Well, let's look at Romans. We're picking up in 5:12. 5:1-11, Paul talks about justification and really hammers home our justification in Christ. In verse 12, we get a therefore. So this is now a new subject that he's going to direct his reader's attention to. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now at this point, he's taken a turn. He's moved from justification, and he's really hammered that home for 5.5 chapters. So now he starts to talk about sin entering the world through all men, or through one man to all men, because all sinned. His emphasis here is really on death, that because of what Adam did, it brought death into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Well, as G.K. Chesterton put it, this is the one doctrine of the Christian faith that we can empirically prove, is that when we look around the world, we see the effects of original sin. Think of your Bible as you see the fall. All of a sudden, the very next chapter, there's a murder. The chapter after that, there's the repeated refrain, and then he died. And then so-and-so lived so many years, and then he died. And then so-and-so lived so many years, and then he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Death spread to all people. This fits with Ephesians 2, where Paul says basically the same thing. Throughout Paul's letters, you're going to see that he is going to be condensing what he elaborates on here in Romans 5-8. So there are going to be condensed, compressed versions of what Paul says here. But remember, Paul had never been to Rome. And so he's going to give them the full treatment of what sanctification is here. So in Ephesians 2, just to give you a good cross-reference, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, spiritual death, original sin. Among them, we too all, this is verse 3, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were, by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. So original sin. This raises a bunch of questions for us. When it says that just as through one man sin entered into the world, and then it says because all sinned, what does that mean? Because all sinned. Does it mean that Adam sinned and so consequently we're judged for what he did? Does it mean that just like Adam sinned, so too we all sin? Like if we were in the garden, we would have made the same choice. But really, we all make the same choice either way. What is this talking about here? Well, the net notes say that there could be three different ways to take this clause, because all sinned. The first would be resultative, with the result that all sinned. The second would be causal, because all sinned. Or the third would be relative, in whom all sinned. Resultative, with the result that all sinned. So this would be the view, I suppose, that Adam sinned and he sinned, but as a result, we all sinned just like Adam sinned. That'd be the first view. The causal view is that Adam sinned because all sinned. This must mean that Adam's sin caused us to sin. Or thirdly, the relative view, in whom all sinned. We're going to argue for this third view, the relative view, that Paul is arguing here that we were in Adam, so to speak, in him, a concept referred to by theologians as federal headship, that he's our federal head, and because all life really started from him, when he sinned, it's like we sinned. Why would we argue this? Well, not based on grammar. The grammar is confusing, as the net note tells us. One reason to believe this would be the context. In verse 14, it says, death reigned even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam. So it's not the false thought that, well, Adam sinned and we sinned like him. No, it's not that we did the same thing that Adam did. Or think of verse 19. The many were made sinners. Made sinners. So it's not that we were the ones who were there in the garden, somehow eating the fruit. It's that something that Adam did had a direct effect on us. So Adam affected humanity just as Jesus affected humanity. That's what Paul is making the case here for. In the same way that Jesus paid for sin on the cross and brought life, Adam brought sin into the world, and that affected us. Now, when we say that we're in Christ, we're not saying that we brought life into the world like Christ. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that we're, I don't know if you want to use the word of location. There's some rigor I don't want to be too sloppy with, that we're in Christ like physically, any more than we were in Adam physically. But it's that we're identified with him. And as a result of what Adam did, we are affected. And so too, as a result of what Jesus did, we too are affected. Other passages seem to speak to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. One died for all, therefore all died. One died for all, therefore all died. So Jesus died for all people, therefore we all died as a consequence. It's the effect that the death had. Not that we died along with Jesus, but he died and that made us die. Or Hebrews 7, where remember the argument of Melchizedek in relationship to the Melchizedekian priesthood, where Jesus comes from the line of Melchizedek, and the author makes the case that no, Jesus is not an Aaronic priest. He doesn't come from Aaron or a Levitical priest, but he comes from Melchizedek. And he says that Abraham had to bow and had to tithe to Melchizedek. And then he makes the case, and Levi, this whole Levitical priesthood, came from Abraham. And he says in Hebrews 7, verse 9, Levi was, quote, still in the body of his ancestor, Abraham. Now, Levi wouldn't be born for another 500 years, right? Aaron wouldn't be around for another 500 years. The whole Levitical priesthood wasn't around. But because of who Abraham was, because we're his descendants, it's almost as if we were in, or they were in, Abraham in the consequences. Here's the point, in case you're wondering why we're splitting hairs here. God is going to judge each person according to their own deeds. We see this repeatedly throughout the Bible. No one will be able to stand up to God and say, well, Adam was the one who sinned, and so I'm being punished for somebody else's sin. No, you're not being punished for somebody else's sin. You're punished for your own sin. Repeatedly throughout the Bible, we see that on that day, we're going to be judged according to our deeds. Matthew 16, Romans 2:6, Ezekiel 18, where you won't be punished for the sins of the Father. Each person is punished for their own sins. So, the summary here is this. This is the big picture. We sinned in Adam. In Adam, that prepositional phrase, in Adam. Locationally, just like Levi was in Abraham, we sinned in him because he's our federal head, our progenitor. So what he did had a direct effect on us because all of humanity came through him. So we sinned in him locationally, you might say, but not legally. It's not that we're being punished for what he did. That would be a travesty of justice, that you're punished for somebody else. And it's not that we're saying that's based on human standards. We're saying biblically, there's nowhere in the Bible where it says that you're punished for somebody else's sin, only for your own. It's those passages we looked at back up. So basically what we're saying here is, in Adam, we are affected by the consequences of his sin, not for the culpability of his sin. We're not judged for what he did. Or we're affected by what he did. We're not determined by what he did. So getting original sin and getting a sin nature, we inherited that. We didn't have any choice in that. That's the world in which we live. But we're not making the case that we are being punished for something we never did. We're punished for what we did, but the nature that was passed on to us, that's something that was out of our control. At this point, many people would say, okay, so I can see that it's fair that we're not judged for something that Adam did, as though I would be punished for something my dad did. But isn't it unfair that we inherited a nature from Adam, a sin nature? Because that's really what this passage is saying. That original sin was passed down through Adam to humans. Isn't that unfair? Well, to this, which I think this is a good objection, we could argue, what's the alternative? What's the alternative? If we're not allowed to have an effect on other people, for good or for bad, that would actually be, the medicine would be worse than the disease. You know, true personhood, to express your image bearing of God, to be a true rational, volitional, relational, spiritual being, to be able to express that, you need other people and other persons to affect. Let me give you an example. Have you ever seen the movie I Am Legend with Will Smith? He's the last man on earth. Remember that scene where he's just driving through New York City, going 80 miles an hour, he's shooting a rifle out of the window? Remember the scene where he's golfing off of some kind of aircraft carrier out into the buildings, you're hearing things crash? He's breaking into the movie store back when they still had those, movie rental. He's stealing movies. I guess he's just borrowing them and bringing them back. Remember the scene where he's kicking into people apart? Okay, I'm basically making the point. He's doing all these immoral things, but we wouldn't call them immoral in the movie. Why? Because there's no other persons for him to morally violate. He's breaking stuff, but in order to have morality, in order to have personhood, you need other persons to engage with. Now, God had three persons in the Trinity, so he's already engaging in personhood before creation. What about us? In order for us to have personhood, we need other persons we can affect. So think about it like this. Imagine you were like in some kind of a bubble, and whatever you did in the bubble, you couldn't affect other people. It was impermeable. Maybe you could see other people, but you couldn't touch them. So you couldn't affect them. Well, wait a minute. I guess you wouldn't even be able to see him in your bubble. Because if you could see him, maybe you'd be like, you know, give him some kind of a nasty expression. And that could affect the people. Well, maybe you could just talk to him. Wait, but if you could talk to him through your impermeable bubble, you could say something that could hurt him or affect him. So basically, when you're saying we don't want a world where humans can affect other humans, you're saying we want a world of solitary confinement, which really is one of the worst punishments we can give people today. So when we say we want an alternative to being able to have the ability to affect other people, what is that alternative? Spell that out. Consequently, when we think about this, or incidentally, the forgiveness that we get through Jesus isn't fair either. That's something to think about. In fact, this whole question is really a non-starter when people say that's really not fair. Theologically speaking, you never want to use that argument. That isn't fair. Why? Because if you want what's fair, you're in a heap of trouble. God doesn't go off of what's fair. He goes off of what is merciful. Turning to God in our theology and saying, we want what's fair, well, 3 seconds later, you'd be toast. So think about what you're saying when you're saying, I want fairness from God. It'd be a bad idea. It's also funny that, you know, we inherited a sin nature from Adam and people would object to that. I don't see too many people around us who grew up in the United States and had a lot of privileges given to them, a high IQ, good looks, money. I don't see a lot of people saying, wow, this is so unfair that I've been given all these things. It works both ways. And that's just part and parcel of being in a universe where we have cause and effect. Now, for until the law, he says in verse 13, sin was in the world. So when the law came, and I believe he's thinking of the law of Moses, 1450 BC, let's just say 1500 BC for a round number. For until the law of Moses, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. That's interesting to consider. So before the law of Moses was given, there was sin, and yet there wasn't law. Now he's saying you can't impute sin to the sinner without law. What's he saying here? He's saying that sin still existed. It just wasn't judged on the same basis. It wasn't judged according to the law of Moses. However, even though people were less guilty, they weren't any less dead. That's his point. Through Adam, he says, death came into the world. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Death reigned from Adam until Moses, he's going to say. And we see that in the narrative of Genesis 5, or really the genealogy of Genesis 5. And he died, and he died, and he died. So they may have been held less culpable, as he's argued already in Romans 1 and 2, that they're less culpable. They're judged according to natural law, but they weren't judged according to Mosaic law. Now, you're probably wondering, where's this all headed? And I gave myself away when I'm saying this is talking about spiritual growth. Why is he talking about Adam? Why is he talking about death? Why is he talking about being in Adam? Sin not being imputed where there is no law. What's the whole point here? What's he lining up for? Well, he still hasn't shown his cards yet. He says in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. A type. A type. The word type, maybe a common term would be like prototype. A prototype is an invention that you have. It's not the finished product that goes out on the assembly line, but it's close enough. It's something that's supposed to be similar to describe the future outcome. And he's saying here, Adam is a type, a prototype, a foreshadowing, a prefiguring of him who is to come. That in some way, Adam is like Jesus. Well, that's the strangest thing I think I've ever heard. Adam brought sin into the whole world. Jesus brought forgiveness into the whole world. Adam brought death into the whole world. Jesus brought life into the whole world. So how can Adam in any way be considered a type of Jesus when he did exactly the opposite of what Jesus did? Paul seems to be arguing here that Adam is the same as a type in the sense that he had a universal effect on the human race. That just as Adam had a universal effect on the human race, so too Jesus had a universal effect on the human race. That's why Adam is a type. But, now here he's going to distinguish in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. So, there's a difference. He's a type, but not in the type of thing he did, I suppose. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died. Yeah, Adam brought death. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So many died through Adam. That's his point. There's a universal effect of what Adam did. But so too with Jesus, there was a universal effect to what he did. It abounded to the many. Then he says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. Again, he's further showing that while they're similar, they're not the same. One resulted in condemnation, the other resulted in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, that's Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, we haven't gotten to the punchline yet, but we're getting there. We're unpacking this. We're trying to put this together. He starts talking about death, and it comes through Adam, and sin, and it wasn't imputed where there is no law. And then he starts talking about what Jesus did, and how that had a totally different universal effect on the human race. Condemnation to all men, justification to all men. Why is he doing this, talking about the most important section on spiritual growth. Why is he talking about Adam? Why is he talking about Jesus? Well, he says, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." Well, at this point, we need to pause because some people have interpreted what Paul wrote here to imply universalism. Universalism is the theological view that in the end, eventually, all people will be forgiven. In some strands of universalism, even Satan will be forgiven in the end. That, well, either you have a second chance after you die to come to Christ, or eventually after 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 1,000,000 years in hell, you'll eventually repent and come back to Christ. Or the other thought is that immediately when you die, everyone's just accepted. Why? Because Jesus' death atoned for all people. Now, they do have a little bit of an argument here. I hope you can see. If what Adam did brought condemnation to all universal global people on earth, right? We all agree with that. Then what Jesus did brought justification and righteousness and life to all people. The thoughts are parallel. What Adam did was universal, and what Jesus did is universal. So there you go, universalism. Well, there's some difficulties with this. The same author in the same book, in chapter 2, verse 12, he says there will be some who perish without the law. Or in chapter 9, verse 3, he says, "I wish myself accursed, anathema, under the judgment of God." Why would he wish that? He says because of his Jewish brothers. He's seeing them reject Christ. Why would he want to be sent to hell if everyone's sent to heaven in the end anyways? Okay, we are either in Adam, death, or we are in Christ. That's the dichotomy that Paul is setting up here. That yes, Adam had a universal effect on all people because we're in him. The choice that's being set out in front of us is whether we're in him, identified with Adam, or conversely, identified in Christ. So think of 1 Corinthians 15:22. "As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." So if you're in Adam, you die. If you're in Christ, you live. It's talking about our position. Either we're in positionally in Adam or positionally in Christ. Also in the context, verse 17, he says that this needs to be, quote, received. Received. So that wouldn't fit with universalism either, would it? Right in the middle of talking about how it's had a universal effect on humanity, he says you have to receive this. You might think about it like this here. For those of you who are self-righteous Apple owners, you get those updates. And for those of us who are humane, normal human beings, we get updates on our phones as well. And the update's out there. You know, when Apple sends out an update, it gets sent to all people who have an Apple. But you don't get the update until you click accept. Accept the update. The same thing is true here. Jesus died for every man, woman, boy, and girl. But Paul says this needs to be received. You need to accept what he did for you. What Paul's referring to here when he says the many and the many, he's not referring to the quantity of people saved. As though the quantity of how many people Adam affected and the quantity of the people that Jesus rescued. He's referring to the quality of the grace that happened. That's the comparison. Many more will be made righteous. If he's talking about quantity, how could Jesus save many more people than Adam turned into sin? So let's say there's 100 billion people that have ever lived and they've all been affected by Adam and his sin and original sin. If there's many more that Jesus affected, how can there be many more he saved than were born? That can't be what he's talking. That's unintelligible. It must be many, many more, much more in the sense of the quality that Adam sinned and it was bad, but the grace of God is so incredible. It's much more by contrast. So again, I'll pause and ask the question for the third or the fourth or the tenth time. Why is Paul talking about Adam? He's talking about, why not just get to the part about spiritual growth where we're supposed to, you know, read our Bible and pray and be loving people and be charitable, be kind. Why is he going all the way back to Adam in the garden and how he affected the human race and Jesus? Well, it comes back to this question or subject of federal headship. You can think about federal headship like this, like picture Adam in the garden eating the fruit. Notice I didn't say the apple. That's what Sunday school teachers would say. It doesn't say apple. It says fruit. We all know what kind of fruit. And Adam, as a result of eating the fruit, he affected all of these different people, all these people throughout history. In fact, every single person has come from him, and so every single person has had a sin nature. So my great 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 grandfather did something and made a decision, and as a consequence, it affected me. Just like my great grandfather chose to leave Ireland and move to the United States. That had an effect on me as well. And because of what Adam did, it's almost like what he did directly affect, well, I guess it is. It's not almost like it is. Here's the point. There was a second Adam who came across. So a descendant of Adam was born, and there's a second Adam. And so we can move this up a step. That because of what Jesus did, he could have an effect on a whole new people. So just like Adam influenced all of us, out of one of those, we have another federal head or corporate headship. We know of this all the time. You think about if the president declares a war, he can lead a war for 60 days legally as the commander in chief. He's representing us whether we like it or not. When the team captain goes out to the 50-yard line and flips the coin, if they call heads and it's tails, it affects the team for kickoff. They represented us. In the same way, there's someone out there corporately representing us. And Paul's saying that just as we were all corporately affected by Adam, so too were corporately affected by Jesus. Here's Watchman Nee. He says, if we are in Adam, all that is in Adam necessarily devolves upon us. It becomes ours involuntarily, for we have nothing to do to get it. That's true. I mean, how did I get a sin nature? I didn't need to do anything. I just needed to be born. And he says this, there's no need to make up our minds to lose our temper or to commit some sin or another. Sin comes to us freely and despite ourselves. That's so true. I don't like wake up in the morning and just try to sin. It's just something that just seeps right out. It's in my nature. Can't help it. What's his point? What's he seeing here in Romans 5? Nee's making the very astute observation that when we're in Adam, we don't have to try to sin. We just do it naturally. Wouldn't it be nice if somehow we could get this working in the other direction? That if we could have a new federal head that we are identified with, maybe someone who didn't sin the way Adam sinned, maybe someone who was perfectly righteous, someone who isn't prompted to sin, someone who is loving by nature. Maybe if we were in him, maybe righteousness would just, how does he put it, would just come freely, despite ourselves. Well, that's exactly what federal headship is. Paul is starting with Adam because he's saying, where did this whole problem of sin originate? We got to get right back to the starting point. Anything less is going to be behavior management and just won't cut it. So Nee continues. He says, in a similar way, if we are in Christ, all that is in Christ comes to us by free grace, without effort on our part, but on the ground of simple faith. In his death, we all died. None of us can progress spiritually without seeing this. Just as we cannot have justification if we have not seen him bearing our sins on the cross, so we cannot have sanctification if we have not seen him bearing us on the cross. That is the verse that stuck out to me when I read this book in 2013. I read this book and said, yeah, he paid for my sins. He paid for my sins. He bore my sins, but he also bore me. Me, James Rochford. He put me up on the cross with him. Just like you can't have justification without realizing that he paid for my sin, so too, you won't have spiritual growth or sanctification until you see yourself dead in the cross. Not only have our sins been laid on him, but Nee concludes, we ourselves have been put into him. Now, what's interesting about this is, when you think about what Adam did in the garden, we didn't feel it. You know, I can see the effects of it. I can see a world that is broken and shattered from the effects of the fall. But I can't really think back and remember it. I mean, Paul says that we were in Adam when that happened, but I wasn't conscious of it. Locationally, I mean, what he did affected me, but it's not like I remember being in the garden. I didn't eat the fruit. I wasn't the one. I don't know what it tasted like. In fact, I don't have any tangible experience of this happening at all. And yet, here I am. I just freely sin. The effect is still there. In the same way, I don't remember being on the cross when Jesus died in April of AD 33. I didn't feel the pain. I didn't suffer the anguish. I didn't have any tangible experience of that at all. And yet, in the same way that I can freely sin through Adam, even though I wasn't there, the same thing is true of our identity in Jesus, is that I can freely experience righteousness and spiritual growth, even though I wasn't there to see it for myself. So, I'll ask it for the 11th time. Why open this section with Adam? To gain our sin nature, what did we need to do? All we had to do was be born. That's how you get a sin nature. To lose our sin nature, what do you need to do? All you need to do is die. So Paul is setting up an antithesis here. You don't need to teach little kids how to sin. I don't need to teach my son. This is how you give a haymaker to your older brother. He just does it. I don't need to teach him how to lie. It's amazing how little kids lie. It's right into our nature. That's how we were born. Now we've been reborn. Now we're a new creation. And if we really want to get rid of a sin nature, we need to see that that sin nature was put to death. And so Paul concludes chapter 5. He says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Whoa. That's right. He said, where there was no law, sin was not imputed, but there was still death. There was still judgment. People still died. But now he says the law came in so that the transgression would actually increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. How do theologians interpret this? The law came in so that, it seems to be saying, I mean, if I'm reading that right, God brought the law, the Ten Commandments, in. He talked about Moses. This is the Ten Commandments. So that the transgression would actually get worse. The law actually provokes sin more. Paul might be lining up his shot for chapter 7, where he's going to say that actually being under law is the best way to get into spiritual death as far as your growth is concerned. Law is not the solution. Let's read some theologians here. Here's Everett Harris. He says, on this passage, the law also serves to restrain evil in the world. Anyone have a problem with that? The law came in so that the transgression would increase. He says the law also serves to restrain evil. That's what we call the opposite of what the text says. It's not restraining. Paul says it's increasing it. F.F. Bruce, law increased the trespass by providing opportunities for violating a multiplicity of specific commandments. So he's saying that we'd be held more culpable You know, the law was brought in, sin wasn't imputed where there was no law. But see, that's not what it's saying. It's not saying that the punishment would be worse. It's saying that the transgression would increase. Not that the punishment would increase for the transgression. That's not it. Douglas Moo, he says, quote, by making people accountable to a specific and detailed series of commandments brings greater judgment on those sins. That's the same view. That's not what it says. It doesn't say that you're more accountable. It says that you actually sin more. The transgression itself increases. Now, to a Jewish reader, like Paul himself, a Pharisee, perhaps a member of the Sanhedrin, according to Acts chapter 22, it says he cast his vote. That could be the Sanhedrin. A Jewish reader would think that the law would actually decrease sin. They would say that the law is actually good for your spiritual growth. This is completely at odds with what a Jewish reader would think. And that's been Paul's interlocutor, you know, his sparring partner, his opponent throughout the letter. It's been the Pharisee Paul arguing against the Christian Paul. You know, Paul had to work through all this theology. So how does law fit in? And how does Trinitarian monotheism fit in? And he's probably worked all this through. And so he knows all the objections. Now, his opponent would say that the law actually decreases sin, not increases sin. We know that it's talking about increasing transgression itself based on two verses later, Romans 6:1. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? That's the same exact language. The transgression would increase. So are we supposed to keep sinning more so that grace abounds more? No, he's not talking about the punishment for sin. He's talking about the sin itself. The kiss of death for spiritual growth is to fall under law. And that's where Paul is lining up his shot, right here. In Romans 7:8, he says, sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, he's going to go on to say, it's not that the law is evil. It's not that God's law is wrong. It's not that God is evil. Nothing like that. We're going to get to that. We're going to get there. But what we're saying here is that when a corrupt sin nature comes into contact with law, it's almost like you have a fire and that's okay, and then you have gasoline and that's okay, but when you combine the two, you have an explosion. When you have a sin nature coming in contact with law, no, it does not restrain evil. No, it does not help spiritual growth at all. In fact, what we're reading here is it does precisely the opposite. It increases the transgression. It produces coveting of every kind. If only we could get out from under law, then we would have sin being dead. Well, he says in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, let's pause there for a second and think about this. Okay, so we're saying that the key to spiritual growth is to get out from under law. The law would actually increase sin, not decrease it, as some theologians would argue. Okay, if that's the case, if true change can only come from a change in our identity and believing that we're in Christ, that this whole federal headship is working the other direction, wouldn't that mean that, you know, practical restrictions like, I don't know, accountability, trying to limit yourself from certain things, wouldn't those be forms of legalism, forms of law? Let's say, for example, you got a guy who's saying, you know, I'm really addicted to alcohol. And so I put the practical restriction on myself that I don't want to go out to one of the wildest bars on campus because I don't think I can stop myself. Would you say that that's legalism? Would you say, brother, that, come on, you're being a legalist. Don't you know that your identity is in Christ and you don't need to worry about that? Go to the bar. What do you think? What about the person who says, you know, I'm really struggling with the pornography addiction, and so I'm going to get some accountability software, give it to a buddy so he can help me stay accountable in the dark. I keep falling. I need some help here. Wouldn't that just be some form of legalism? That's not really going to address the heart issue, is it? Good. So you're making the same point that, yeah, these practical restrictions or accountability, this could very easily be legalism. But it could, two different people could have the same personal restrictions and accountability doing it for completely the wrong reasons. Isn't that interesting? Like one guy goes over to his grandfather's house to rake the leaves and clean out the gutters and hang out with his grandpa and watch, you know, boring old movies. And he does it because he loves his grandpa. And the other grandson goes over there and rakes the leaves and cleans the gutters and watches the old movies and hangs out with him because his grandpa's really rich and he knows he's going to fall over dead soon and he's going to get half the inheritance. They're both doing the same actions, but they're doing them for completely different reasons. So to look at someone from the outside, it's actually showing something about the critic here, that they're saying, well, yeah, all forms like that must be legalism. It actually says something more about the person than it does about the act itself. Well, I had a few thoughts on this as well. You know, I had a friend who was suffering with post-traumatic stress disorder. He was having panic attacks, constant anxiety. I won't get into the details as to what caused it, but it was pretty dark. And he was telling me, he said, I got to talk to you. I felt like God was telling me I need to talk to you tonight. I said, okay. So he opened up about this, and he said, you know, I've been curing this by taking a bottle of Jack Daniels every night and chugging it until I can go to sleep. Now, would it be legalistic of him to go home that night and to dump out all those alcohol bottles of Jack Daniels? See, at the stage that he's at, you know, it's not going to fix his anxiety. It's not going to fix his PTSD. It's not going to fix the alcoholism that he's struggling with. But would it be a good first step? I mean, let's not fool ourselves. Of course that would be a good idea. In fact, I was the one who suggested that to him. I said, why don't you go home and dump that booze tonight so you don't feel tempted? He did, and he's flourished ever since. It's kind of like treating the symptoms of the common cold. You know, we don't have a cure for the common cold, but we do have medicines that can help abate the symptoms of the common cold. So to tell someone, well, that's not going to cure the common cold. You know, you take that Mucinex and you take that NyQuil and DayQuil and every other quill you can have, afternoon quill, and yeah, that's not really going to cure the cold at all. No, it's not, but it's going to help. So accountability, personal issues of conscience, things like this where you're giving yourself restrictions because you don't want to trust in the flesh. I mean, what does it mean when Paul says flee from sexual immorality, flee from idolatry, flee from materialism? That sounds like he's saying put some distance there. And there's nothing legalistic about that. This is totally compatible. You think about things like the war on drugs. I grew up in the era where they had this program. It was called DARE. Drug and alcohol something. I can't even remember. Anyways, it was a complete failure. It didn't help. It actually encouraged us to think about what it would be like to get stoned or to get drunk, and the whole thing was a big failure. So yeah, this could be a problem, where the more you talk about it, the more it actually makes you want to sin. When I think about the war on drugs, however, I think, you know, we could go through and just wipe out, you know, all the marijuana fields, and we could wipe out all the cocaine, and we could catch all the drug dealers, and we could bust this and bust that. Okay, yeah, that helps, and yet we're not really curing the problem, which is that people really want to do drugs. And people like drugs. And so, do I believe it's a good thing to try and put some restriction on drug usage? Yes, I do. Do I think it's good to make a drug bust? Yes, I do. It's necessary. It's just not sufficient. It's not either or, it's both and. Reminds me of this video. Have you guys ever seen the show Mad TV? A lot of people haven't. It was kind of on for a couple seasons. It was kind of like the poor man's SNL. It just wasn't quite as good, but there was this one scene from it I thought was pretty good. Check this out.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic.
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Well, shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. Most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, here they are.
Stop it!
I'm sorry?
Stop it!
Stop it?
Yes, S-T-O-P, new word, I-T.
So, what are you saying?
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English. Stop it!
So, I should just stop it.
There you go. I mean, you don't want to go through life being scared of being buried alive in a box, do you? I mean, that sounds frightening.
Yes.
Then stop it!
I can't. I mean, it's been with me since childhood.
No, we don't go there. Just stop.
So I should just stop being afraid of being buried alive in a box.
You got it. Good go. Well, it's only been 3 minutes, so that will be $3.
So that could actually summarize many preachers and pulpits today when it comes to spiritual growth. It's basically just that. All of it, everything, what is it? It's just practical restrictions. It's willpower. In a sense, it's just saying you just need to stop. Jesus was the one who said in Matthew 23:25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence." That would be the key. If we could actually get at the core, the nature, to change our nature, and then this would actually be working in the other direction. So we don't want to be binary thinkers where it's either or. Either we do some kind of practical remedy to try and help us and give us some freedom, or it's just all super spirituality where I just need to, you know, think about my identity more. We can do both and both and are actually going to help.